If you would, please take out your Bible and turn with me to Matthew chapter 4. Matthew chapter 4, I'd like to read something that our Lord said there in Matthew chapter 4. I'd like to talk with you this morning about repentance. I'll begin by telling you a story about my father and I driving from Florida back to South Texas. It was a long trip for us. And we were on I-10, and as I said, we were traveling west on I-10 to go to South Texas. We stopped off at a gas station, and as we left that gas station, we got back on the road and drove for some time before we realized that I had turned the wrong way. We were heading east back to Florida rather than west to Texas. Now, it wouldn't be reasonable for me to say, well, we're already going this direction. Let's just go ahead and see where this goes. We know our destination is in the other direction. It would not be wise for me to be prideful about that and say, no, I've started and I'll finish my part of the drive the wrong way because I don't want to admit that I'm wrong. It would be unwise for us to say, well, it doesn't matter if we ever get back home. Let's just go where this road takes us. And a whole lot of different ways we could think about that, but it required that we turn around, get back in the right direction. It required, whether it was said out loud, in this case, being a driving mistake or not, an acknowledgement that there was something done wrong. And that's a very simple way to think about repentance. And yet repentance is a key theme and a very important instruction of God for mankind from the very beginning. You think about since the beginning of time, as we look throughout the scriptures, we find that God has expected and commanded that his people and that all of mankind repent. You know, both John and Jesus, a fundamental part of their message of the gospel was repentance. In Matthew chapter 4 and verse 17, from that time, that is when Jesus began to proclaim his gospel publicly, Jesus began to preach and to say, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Repent. Turn around. Because that's the kind of thing you need to do. With this in mind, the kingdom of heaven is at hand or near. And so it's with that kingdom of heaven in mind that the people of that day needed to turn around, change their direction, go the right direction, and that direction is with God in mind and his word at the helm. In Luke chapter 24, Luke chapter 24, over in verse 46, after Jesus has risen from the dead, after he has accomplished his sacrifice for the salvation of mankind, Jesus is giving his disciples their marching orders, their instruction to carry the gospel into all the world. And Luke records for us in Luke 24 and verse 46 that Jesus said, thus it is written, and thus it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day. And that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. So not only was it a part of that gospel message that our Lord began with as he was beginning his public ministry, but it was that message which he had for his disciples to carry throughout the whole world. It involves, in part, this instruction for mankind to repent, to turn around. If you're going the wrong direction and turn back to God. Now, repentance is perhaps one of the strongest or hardest, most difficult commands to obey. But why is that? It's because it deals with our will. It deals with our want. It deals with our hearts and the directions we have set in our hearts that then find demonstration in our lives. So it deals with the human will, and that's why it can be so difficult. But difficult is not impossible. Difficult is not impossible. Difficult means we must marshal our will. It must means we must change our minds and begin to do the hard thing. But difficult does not mean impossible. Because you see, without repentance, there is no salvation. And that's why it's important that we be reminded from time to time that underlying our salvation, a key element to that is our repentance. And that requires that we examine ourselves. That we examine ourselves honestly in light of God's Word, in light of the truth which will set us free. And when we feel the conviction and the determination to repent because we're convicted of our sin, well, we need to know what does it mean to actually repent. And so we're going to talk about some of those things, some of the nuts and bolts of repentance. Now, every Christian, every child of God who has been born again of Jesus Christ has at one time repented of our sins. As a part of our obedience to the gospel of Jesus Christ, if we have not, we have not been born again. We have not met God's condition of salvation in part. And so it's vitally important that we understand what repentance is and what it's not. And so let's begin with what repentance is by saying, what is it not? Well, it's not fear. Turn over to Ecclesiastes chapter 12 and verse 13. Ecclesiastes chapter 12 and verse 13. Now, fear is an emotion that can be a good reason for repentance. It can move us to consider our situation and cause us to think about making the necessary changes. But fear is not, in and of itself, repentance. But it underlies repentance. In Ecclesiastes chapter 12 and verse 13, the wise man has said, after he considered all of life, all of the pursuits of life, and the things that he could try, and the things that he could fail at, he says in verse 13, let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is man's all. That fear, that respect, but also that awe at the power of God and at the condemnation that comes because of sin ought to motivate us. But that is not the same as repentance. James declares to us that even the demons believe and tremble. But that doesn't work righteousness. That does not save them. That is not repentance. Neither is regret. We'll not turn over to Matthew 27. But think about regret and the fact that many people are sorry when they feel overwhelmed and they experience the guilt of sin, because the guilt of sin, as the psalmist has said, is like the crushing weight of water, of being drowned alive, of feeling the weight and the burden of sin upon us. And there are many who are sorry that they are caught. And they regret that they did the wrong thing, but they don't do the right thing. You see, they have not repented. They've not actually changed their minds and their direction. And that's what we find as an example in Judas, who was sorrowful, who regretted his sin, but who did not turn his life around. Nor is prayer. Prayer is not repentance. Prayer is communication with God by God's child. And you know, prayer is one of those wonderful privileges that we enjoy in Jesus Christ. It ought not be taken for granted. It ought not be treated lightly. It's not the time for us to be doing anything other than communing with our God. Prayer is a necessary part of our righteousness. It is an essential part to our life and our livelihood. And it's important for a proper relationship with God and vital to our forgiveness. But you know, prayer is not valid unless a person repents. Over in Psalm 66 and verse 18, the psalmist has written, "If I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear." You see, there is sin in the heart. There's a problem in the heart that seeks to commune with God who is holy. Isaiah tells us, as we've talked about recently in one of our previous lessons, that our sins separate us from God and prevent Him from reaching out to us, helping us and hearing us. But it's our problem, and that is sin. But sin is not, or prayer is not repentance. Now in Acts chapter 8 and verse 22, if you'll turn there with me, you'll see that prayer is a part of our forgiveness. Here is an example of a man who was caught in sin, who was in fact a child of God. The Holy Spirit tells us as much. And he seeks something that he ought not to have. And the Apostle Peter, among other things, says in verse 22, to this man caught in sin, "Repent, therefore, of this your wickedness." There's the instruction, friends. There's the instruction, brethren, for this man to turn his life around and get going in the right direction. But notice what he says next. "Repent this, your wickedness, and pray God, if perhaps the thought of your heart may be forgiven you." Prayer is a part of this man, this child of God's forgiveness. But it's different than repentance. And so we don't understand and should not understand prayer to be repentance. Neither is conviction. Neither is conviction. You know, the Lord tells us that the Holy Spirit has come in part to convict us of our sins, to cause us to realize what we have done when we violate the divine will of God. And if you turn over to Acts chapter 2, I want you to think about this. There are those who are convicted of their sins who understand and feel the burden of sin, the weight that we spoke of a moment ago. But because they are convicted, because they are pricked or pierced in the heart, as we'll see, that doesn't mean they're forgiven of their sins. That doesn't mean they're in the right direction and in relationship with God. In fact, they are commanded to repent. Look at Acts chapter 2. Actually, let's go up to verse 36. As Peter brings his lesson to a close on the day of Pentecost, he says, "Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ." Now, if you were here for the Bible class, and some of you were, you think back to that which was done to our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, an innocent man, and more than that, the Son of God. And you think about that pain which he endured, the heart hurt because of someone else's sin, the body that was hurt because of someone else's sin, the life that was given and the blood that was shed because of everyone else's sin. And here is Peter, along with the apostles, on this day, declaring to an audience, "The one you crucified is the one who came to save you. He is God. He is the Christ." How would that make you feel? How does that make you feel? Convicted? That's what it made some feel that day. In verse 37, "Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart. And they said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, 'Men and brethren, what shall we do?'" What shall we do about the sin that we have committed? What shall we do about the one whose life we took? What shall we do? And Peter said to them, "Repent, and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is to you and to your children and to all who are far off, as the many as our Lord our God will call." And with many other words, he testified and exhorted them, saying, "Be saved from this perverse generation." they were not yet saved, though they have been convicted of their sins, though they felt the weight and the burden of their conviction, they still had something to do. They needed to repent and be baptized. Two instructions joined together by that conjunction and, both equally important. And for our consideration at this time, this morning, repentance was necessary. They were not yet saved. They must repent and be baptized. So conviction alone did not save them, and it will not save us. Nor is it reformation. Over in Acts chapter 26, go there with me, please. In Acts chapter 26, consider that fear, sorrow, conviction, they do produce or help to bring about a change in our hearts and a change in our direction. And they do produce that repentance. And repentance does produce a reformation of life, but that's not the same. Reformation, a change, is the result of repentance. In Acts chapter 26 and verse 20, Paul said that he declared the gospel first to those in Damascus and in Jerusalem and throughout all the region of Judea, and then to the Gentiles that they should repent, turn to God, and do works befitting repentance. Do works befitting repentance. What John earlier has called the fruit of repentance. There's a reformation, there's a change. But you see, that's not the repentance itself. That's the result of a changed heart and a changed life. And so let's think about that. What is repentance? It's a decision. It's a decision to quit sinning and to turn to God. It's a decision that begins in the mind, in the intellect, in the will of a person. And it's an act of the mind that again determines, I'm going to stop going in the direction I've been going because it's the wrong direction. But more than that, I'm going to start going in the right direction. You see, just to acknowledge we're going in the wrong direction doesn't get us to a different destination. If my father and I had said, well, we're going west instead of, or east instead of west, to say so is good. To then change our minds and say we need to go the other way, that's good. That's essential. That's akin to repentance. But it must be coupled with a turning around and a going in the other direction, in the right direction, before there is the fruit of repentance, before there's a good result. The text that was read a little while ago from this pulpit in Matthew 21, Jesus said in verse 28, what do you think? And so I ask you, what do you think? A man had two sons, and he came to the first, and he said, son, go work today in my vineyard. Now, this is absolutely reasonable for a father to ask his son to do something and expect that there be obedience. And the son said, I will not. There's defiance. But what does Jesus say about that son? But afterward he regretted it and he went. Then he came to the second, and he said, likewise. And he answered, and he said, I go, sir. That sounds good. That sounds like the kind of response we want, isn't it? Yes, sir. But he did not go. And Jesus asked the question, which of the two did? Which of the two did the will of the Father? We know the answer. The people who heard Jesus knew the answer. It's not the one who said, I go and did not go. It's the one who changed his mind and changed his direction and went. Did the right thing. And Jesus said, as a result of that honest answer, assuredly I say to you that tax collectors and harlots enter the kingdom of God before you, because those he was talking to were not turning around. Others were. And this decision of repentance begins with that thinking process. But it also requires a determination to leave that sin behind and turn to God and do that right thing. And it's as quick as making up your mind. You don't always see that, do you? In fact, when someone changes their mind, you rarely see it affected on their face or in their body language. But you see it then borne out in the fruit they bear, which we'll talk about in a moment. The prodigal son in the pig pen of sin realized his circumstance. That's a part of it. But then he came to himself. It was a thought. And it began. And he picked himself up and he changed his life. So what are some of the motives that lead to repentance? Well, fear of death, fear of judgment. Let's turn over to Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 27. Those can be a strong motivation. And so we'll talk about that for just a moment as it pertains to ourselves. In Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 27, the prophet here, the Hebrews writer says in Hebrews 9, 27, "It is appointed for men to die once, but after this, the judgment." Just as true as it is the case that you and I will die, it is just as true that we will stand before God and give answer for our decisions done in this body. Jesus talks about that in Matthew 11. But let's go over to Acts chapter 17. Acts chapter 17 and verse 30. Acts chapter 17 and verse 30. The Apostle Paul declares, "Truly, these times of ignorance, speaking of those in the past, God has overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent." Why? What should motivate this gathering of Athenians and this gathering today of people who are interested in spiritual things? What is it that should commend repentance? Why should I repent? Because, the Apostle Paul said, "He," that is God, "has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. And he has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead." So think about that. Just as sure as we will die, we will face God in judgment. And what the Apostle Paul says here is we need to repent because just as Jesus was raised, we will face judgment by him. And it is his word which will judge us. That's what he says. Now in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 10, we're given a glimpse of this through the writings of the Apostle Paul, in which he says that we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one of us may receive the things done in the body according to what we have done, whether good or bad. And he says, "Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men." We are well known to God, and I trust we are well known in your conscience. The idea is, knowing that there is judgment coming, it moves me to speak to you today about repentance. It moves me to consider my own self in light of God's word and repent if necessary. And it should move you to repentance. Fear is a good motivator, but it's not the only. Turn over to Romans chapter 2 and consider the goodness of God. That, in fact, is the greatest motivator, though it might not be the first that moves you. It should be the greatest and the most noble reason for you to repent. In Romans chapter 2 and verse 4, the Apostle Paul, writing to the church at Rome, said, "Do you despise the riches of his goodness, forbearance, and longsuffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance? But in accordance with your hardness and your impenitent heart, you are treasuring up for yourselves wrath in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God." He is challenging those who have put on Christ because they have sin in their lives. And he said, "Don't you realize that you're heading towards judgment? And with that in mind, do you despise the good things God has done for you? Do you despise the gift of God? Do you despise his patience in allowing you to live this far in life?" The point is, he's commanded you to repent. Accept His loving offer to do so while you have opportunity. As Paul would say in Romans chapter 11, consider the goodness and the severity of God. Now, there are a lot of people in this world, sadly, who want to look only on the good and never on the severe. They want to talk only about the reward, but never about the consequence. They want to talk about those things which benefit, but never the curse, never the problem, and that is that sin will condemn us. And when we sin, we are worthy of that. And yet, the Holy Spirit tells us, consider the goodness and the severity of God. On those who fell, severity, but towards you, goodness. If you continue in His goodness, otherwise you also will be cut off. So let the goodness of God, that is the things that you know about who God is and what He has done, what He is doing and will do, let that move you to respond to Him by being righteous. Now, if we're going the wrong direction, that requires we repent. We turn around and go in the right direction, that is, in the direction of God. And that requires that we take time to be quiet, to put aside the distractions of this world from time to time on a regular basis and consider the goodness and the severity of God. You think about what Jesus said in Revelation chapter 3 and verse 19, for example, to the church at Laodicea. He said, as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Therefore be zealous and repent. So His love commands us to repent. After all, isn't it His love that makes possible our repentance and our salvation thereby? For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. That should move us to do the right thing, to turn our lives around if we're heading in the wrong direction. And that should cause our lives to look very different. Or, as we say, to bear fruit of repentance. That's what John has said. Therefore bear fruit worthy of repentance. Paul said, repent and turn to God and do the works that are befitting repentance. Now, one of the things we need to do is make restitution, if possible. A penitent person, that is a sorrowful person who desires to change their direction. They've come to themselves and realize they're heading in the wrong, then they will want to make whatever restitution they can. Anything that their sins have done that are wrong, they'll want to correct or amend. Zacchaeus, for example, is one who recognized that he was a sinner and that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And so he says, Lord, Lord, I give half of my goods to the poor, and if I have taken anything from anyone by false accusation, I restore it fourfold. You see, he didn't want to be caught lacking because of his sins. He had a change of heart, and it was going to bear itself in a change of behavior. Or over in Acts chapter 16, as the Philippian jailer has not only imprisoned, but had a part in the beating of Paul and of Silas. It says in verse 33, after he has heard the gospel, that he took them the same hour of the night, and he washed their stripes. And immediately he and all his family were baptized. He was doing exactly what Peter commanded in Acts chapter 2 and verse 38. He was repenting of his sins and being baptized for the forgiveness or remission of his sins. This is what Paul spoke to this man about, was the gospel. And he sought to make good whatever he could of that sin that he had committed, washing the stripes of these righteous men. Now, why do I say, if possible, in this point? Because, you know, there are consequences for some sins that cannot be restored. You think about those who took the life of Jesus upon the cross. They could not give Him His life back. They could not undo the stripes that they laid upon His body. They could not put the blood back in His body or take back the insults that they had offered. But they could turn their hearts from sin and from self back to God. They did what they could, which was to obey God. But you know, repentance also bears fruit in this. We separate ourselves from things associated with sin. Over in Acts chapter 19, verse 19 and 20, the Ephesian brethren are an example of this. Acts chapter 19, verse 19. Think about these people. People like you and me who came to realize that they were involved in and engaged in things that were wrong according to God's standard of righteousness. And when they heard what was right and what was good, look at what it says in verse 19. Also, many of those who had practiced magic brought their books together, and they burned them in the sight of all. And they counted up the value of them, and it totaled 50,000 pieces of silver. So the word of the Lord grew mightily and prevailed. The word prevailed over these people's hearts because they recognized their sin. And they were willing to restore, to undo, to keep themselves away from, and separate themselves from any and all sin, if at all possible. Now notice that was no small value. That cost them something. But you know, they were willing to do without those books, which added up to great sums of money, in order to save their souls, because they saw them as more valuable as they are. Paul, when he was talking about the Corinthians, or to the Corinthians, he exhorts them in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, saying, "What agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them and walk among them. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you." Change your lives when you change your hearts. Because that's what it does, is it changes any and all sinful behavior. Let's go to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4. I've got Luke chapter 3 up there, and that's a good text to look at. I'll give you the summary as you turn over to Ephesians chapter 4. Essentially, as John is proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom at hand, and he is calling upon people to repent, they are coming to him. I should say some are coming to him. There were some who would not come. But those who did, they said, "Well, what should I do to repent?" And he says, "Well, if you're taking more than what you're supposed to take, you don't do that anymore. If someone strikes you, you not only don't strike them back, you turn the other cheek. If someone requires that you go a mile, you go with them too. You change your behavior." Now in Ephesians chapter 4, as Paul is writing to the church at Ephesus, and to us by extension, he says, "But you have not so learned Christ, if indeed you have heard him and have been taught by him, as the truth is in Jesus, that you put off concerning your former conduct the old man, which grows corrupt according to the deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, that you put on the new man, which was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness." He says, there's a change that takes place when you obey God's gospel because you have believed in him. You have repented of your sin, turning yourself back to him and submitted yourself in baptism, putting you into Christ. You put on that new man who is raised to walk in new life, as the apostle elsewhere would say. And so he says to these brethren, therefore, because you have this new man, therefore, put away lying. Let each one of you speak truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. So there's an example. If you're involved in the sin of lying, put it away. Don't do that anymore, because you're involved in truth now. Be a person who speaks the truth and only the truth. And I would suggest to you that that's not just with regards to our conversation about the gospel, but about everything we say and everything we write that communicates to others, it is to be truthful. And if we violated that, we need to repent. We need to put away the lying and start telling the truth. Furthermore, he says, be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your wrath, nor give place to the devil. If that's the sin you've been involved in, or that I've been involved in, I need to stop that. I need to be self-controlled as my Lord has called me to be, and not be angry to the point of sin, but rather deal with it. Be at peace and reconcile with others before the sun goes down. He goes on saying, let him who steal no longer, but rather let him labor, working with his hands what is good, that he may have something to give him who has need. Have you taken something that does not belong to you? Time? Treasure? Don't do it. Give it back. Make restitution and start working for it. He goes on, let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth, but what is good for necessary edification, that it may impart grace to the hearers. And that's another one of those. Sometimes Christians think that this only belongs in the meeting house. Sometimes it only belongs with our brethren. Sometimes it only belongs when we're talking about spiritual things or Bible things. But this is an instruction that ought to blanket everything we say and everything we communicate with anyone. It ought to build someone up, not tear them down. And further, he said, do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. And be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you. Did you notice what he said there at the end of that text? As he speaks to us about the things we may very well be involved in. Not only did he say you put them away and you begin doing the right thing, but he said forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you. How did he do that? Lovingly, generously, and completely. Repentance changes our lives, and it will change the lives of those around us because we have changed our minds and our choices. Now, who should repent? Let's think about the change of heart that results in a changed life, turning from sin and self and disobedience, turning to God, heading in the right direction under the direction of His Word. Now, as Christians, when we sin, repentance is commanded and expected. As we read earlier, Peter said, repent therefore of this your wickedness and pray God if perhaps the thought of your heart may be forgiven you. That's what he told Simon. And that's what he tells us by extension if we are ourselves involved in sin and are in Christ. And we have this confidence in 1 John chapter 1 and verse 9 that if we confess our sins, He is faithful and He is just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That is the offering of our God to those who are in Christ. Now, as Christians, if we're involved in sin of any degree, and really and truly there are none degrees, that is, but if we are involved in any sin, we need to make sure we actually repent. And that we don't just slow up. Well, I'll do it a little less. I'll only do it once in a while. No, repentance is a change of mind that changes behavior. And if it's required for salvation, and it's an ongoing change because we're heading in the right direction, then it's something we don't do just once in a while. We do the right thing all the time. Now, for those who are not yet in Christ, you need to obey the gospel. You need to obey God's plan for salvation for the one who is outside of Christ. Over in Acts chapter 2, in verse 36, I read again this text. And I ask you, before I read, to take out your songbook and prepare to sing the song that's been selected, because it's a song that's intended to cause you to think about your situation, your circumstance, your well-being, as it is now and as you should anticipate it in the future in heaven or in hell. Because each and every one of us will stand before God and give answer for the deeds done in the body. And now is a time to think about your life. As Peter comes to the conclusion of his sermon, he presents this amazing truth. Let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. And when they heard this, they were cut to the heart, and they said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" There's conviction. And what follows is instruction. Peter said, "Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is to you and to your children and to all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call." Next, Peter is going to use a little bit of fear to motivate, to move those who need to repent. He's also going to think about and present the goodness of God in these few words. Verse 40 summarizes for us, saying, "With many other words, he testified and he exhorted them, saying, 'Be saved from this perverse generation.'" And that's what we say to you today. If you are yet in your sin and outside of Christ, be saved from this crooked and perverse generation. Verse 41, "Then those who gladly received his word were baptized. And that day about 3,000 souls were added to them." You see, they had a change of heart that led to a change in life. And they submitted themselves to God, going in the right direction by listening to God's word and being baptized for the forgiveness of their sins. And the result of that is seen in part in verse 47. "The Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved." And that can be said of you if you obey God's word today. Submit yourself to God. Do you believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God? Will you confess that he is the Christ and God before this good audience today? Will you repent of your sins, turning your heart and then your life from sin, turn to God, submit to his will by being baptized into Jesus Christ? You'll be added by the Lord to his church, and you'll be saved from your sins and given the opportunity to be called a child of God and a new creature in Christ. If we can assist you this morning in making your life right, we encourage you to come while we stand and while we sing the song that's been selected.